It's really great when God shows up in worship and we experience Him. I don't know if I can, I need to kind of get myself together. That's a very special song to me. I just, to think about that, that God's promise, Jesus' promise is so sure that you know He's going to show up. And He's going to show up at the right time. You know, and we've been praying that God's going to show up in the right time in a powerful way. For each of us this morning. So sometimes, you know, as we get together and worship and as we press into Him, it's unexpected things that God shows up. All right, here we go. We are in the second message series of this series that it's a new day. God's got a new day for each of us. Sometimes our new days are very unexpected. We're kind of like the lawyer that had this transcontinental flight. He was leaving the East Coast to go to the West Coast for some important business. He had his laptop and his briefcase and all of his stuff. And he noticed as he sat down on the jet that there was this elderly gentleman, very unassuming, trying to nod off even before the plane took off in the seat next to him. And as he sat there, he kind of was feeling a little bit full of himself. You know, not that lawyers would feel full of themselves at any point in time, and I know that some of you who are attorneys may not appreciate me even alluding to that reality, but you do know some guys and girls that are kind of like that, right? So this guy looks over at the older gentleman and he thinks, I can have some real fun with this guy. I'm smarter than him, I know I am. I can really play with him, and I can make a few extra dollars here. So he kind of nudges the guy, and kind of wakes him up. He's kind of sleeping, and he says, "Hey, you want to play a game?" And the older gentleman said, "What?" And he said, "You want to play a game?" And the guy said, "I really don't want to play a game." He said, "Look, let me at least tell you the game, okay? Here's the game. I'm going to ask you a question. If you get it right, I'm going to give you $500. If you get it wrong, you give me $5. And then you get to ask a question. And if I answer it incorrectly, I give you $500. If I answer it correctly, I'll give you $5. Well, the older gentleman kind of perked up. He thought, this is a really good deal. And he said, okay, you go first. So the lawyer comes up with this question, and he asks this elderly gentleman sitting next to him, he says, "How far is the earth from the sun?" And the gentleman doesn't say anything at all. He just gets out his wallet. He gets out a $5 bill and hands it to the lawyer. There's no words. There's nothing else. He just acquiesces. "I have no idea. How far is the earth from the sun?"
1 AU.
Huh?
1 AU.
1 AU? Yeah, I thought, yeah. I talk in miles. 93 million miles. All right. 8 AU. Is that what you said? 1 AU. All right. Okay. Cool. That's great. So, if we go any further than that, we're all going to be obliterated. All right. If we go any. So. There you go. Okay. So the lawyer asked the guy, and he said, "Okay, it's your turn. Why don't you give me a question so that I can answer it?" And he said, "Okay, what goes up a hill with three legs and comes down the hill with four legs?" Well, the lawyer he's kind of buffaloed. He's, "What?" And so he starts to think about it. He starts to process it. He takes so long that the old guy goes to sleep again. And so when he notices the guy's asleep, he's looking online, he's Googling it, he's texting his lawyer friends, he's emailing people, you know, what has three legs, goes up a hill, has three legs, comes down the hill with four legs. He can get no answer. So he nudges the guy and wakes him up and just hands him $500. The guy says nothing. He takes the $500, puts it in his pocket, just crunches it down in his front pocket. And then he kind of just doesn't say anything at all. And then the lawyer says, "Well, so what's the answer?" And then he asks the question again, What goes up the hill with three legs and comes down the hill with four legs? And the older man says nothing. He just takes out his wallet and hands him a $5 bill. So sometimes when we're looking for a new day, when we're looking for God to do new things, there's some unexpected stuff. In fact, our expectations sometimes what we think as we assess circumstances, when we put our spin, when we kind of let our religious perspectives and maybe not so accurate theology play a part in our interpretation about what Jesus is able to do in our lives, sometimes it comes up and we're surprised by God. And in this story, as Alan and the band kind of shared, we're going to pick up with the story of Lazarus. This is a reality that Jesus hates death. And that it's a new day. And it's a new day for each of us. It's a new day and death is defeated. And you're thinking, well, that's cool. I appreciate that. That's why I trusted Jesus. And that gives me eternal life. That gives me heaven. But let me tell you, we are more dead. We deal with death. We struggle with death more than just dying and having to depend on whether we're going to heaven with Jesus or be separated from God for eternity because we don't have Jesus. Many of us die 1,000 times in our lives. Some of you have died to broken relationships, and there is death all over you, and it defines your identity. It defines your personality. So divorce leads to death, and you have a death of a relationship. Bankruptcy leads to death. There is a death to your financial dreams. Some of you have lost loved ones, and that grief leads us to a place where we define ourselves. Sometimes it's these spiritual issues that we deal with as we struggle spiritually with sin that we can't conquer or sin that we keep going back to, repetitive sin. Sometimes the issue is something that is as significant as that it's doubt. That doubt leads us to a place where we are dead in the places that we believe. And there are these bruised and broken and dead spots. It's kind of like looking at a piece of fruit, like an apple, where there's this huge bruised space in the apple. You're alive, you're spiritually alive, you're physically alive, but there is this bruised, dead spot and spaces in our lives. And Jesus, the power of Jesus, is to turn that dead stuff into life. That Jesus came to give you life, and to give you life abundant. To be able to take your doubts, to take your fears, to take your wounds, to take your brokenness, and to resurrect something new. That is not just something that you were looking forward to at the end of life when you go to heaven. It's not just looking forward to the second coming when the resurrection takes place. It's more than that. That Jesus and the power of the resurrection is speaking into you so that you might come alive today and truly be able to live and to have that abundant life that only Jesus can provide. In John 10:10, we talk about this verse all the time. It says, the thief, Satan, comes to steal and to kill. But Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and life more abundant. There is no mediocrity in that life. There is no death in that life. What Jesus offers us is a life that is far more significant than we can ever dream of. That acts as an antidote to those things that are decaying, that are broken, that are messed up, that are wounded in our lives. In Ephesians 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We see that there is this significant reality and truth that sin causes death. That when sin entered the world, it caused death and death to human beings. And that you and I experience this brokenness. Jesus heals us, saves us, gives us the promise and the power of the resurrection, and gives us the promise of eternal life. But that resurrection power is not just your ticket to heaven, it's reality that He changes your life so that you have an abundant life now. And all throughout the Scriptures, it gives us these teachings. Over in Romans 5:12, it says that just as death entered the world through one man. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, just as death entered the world through one man, Jesus, life comes, resurrection power. So if you'll turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, I want us to look at the story of Lazarus yet again. I want us to look at it and to see what are the implications for each of us today. That as we look at our lives, and as the Holy Spirit convicts us and shows us and reveals to us those dead spots, those things where we might doubt, those fears that we might have, those wounds from our past, those emotional and spiritual and relational issues that have brought death and dying circumstances to our hearts, those things that rob you of the confidence of living in the fullness of who Jesus is. We need resurrection. Today in the church in America, we need God's resurrection power to flow through it so that Christians become alive in Jesus. This church needs resurrection power. That you need that resurrection power that will truly break through the bonds and the chains of death that you've experienced throughout your life. And Jesus wants to set you free. And He wants to call your name today. And He wants you to experience resurrection. I'm so glad that you're here. I don't know what your expectations were when you came this morning. I don't know what you were planning and hoping to experience. But today, what I'm planning, what I've been praying for, what I've been hoping and dreaming about, what God has put on my heart, is that today there's going to be resurrections. There's going to be resurrections in people's minds about who they are and what has happened to them, and that God removes that broken, dead-like thinking that keeps you from living in the fullness of who He is. That God's going to resurrect in your soul stuff and in your spirit to give you a new sense of His purpose and His plan. That you have a new joy for living, and that God can resurrect those broken and dead things in your life that keep you from living to the fullness of who you have been planned and prepared to be in Jesus. Now, chapter 11, most scholars miss this. Most Bible teachers miss this. They do not think that there is a connection between chapter 10 and chapter 11 because of the content. But they miss some of the significant truths. Before we get to chapter 11, Jesus is already a marked man. The religious leaders of the first century are already trying to find a way that they're going to kill Jesus. And we see this reiterated over in John 10, starting in verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. So Jesus, there was a threat that Jesus would be arrested and that they would punish Him and torture Him and kill Him before His time to go to the cross would come. So He was a marked man. They wanted to silence Him. They wanted to silence the movement that was following Him. So it tells us in verse 40 of chapter 10 that He went again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. And many came to Him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in Him there. So what we see is something that is really interesting. It's fascinating that Jesus' ministry has gone full circle. He comes out at the age of 30 and He walks out to the Jordan River, to this Transjordan area. It is northeast of Jerusalem, and He finds John the Baptist, and John the Baptist baptizes Him. Jesus hears this blessing that He is God's Son, that the Holy Spirit comes into Him, onto Him, and it's a significant thing. It's the first time in the history of humanity that the Holy Spirit is not temporarily placed on someone. Then Jesus goes out into the wilderness and is tempted for 40 days by the devil, 3 temptations. He overcomes those temptations. Then He begins that earthly ministry. Now there is a threat. He can no longer go to Jerusalem, so He's gone back to the northeast to be able to stay in the Transjordan, where there's safety, where He can kind of do life, do ministry without any repercussions. And then we see this calling of Lazarus, that Lazarus is sick. His sisters send him a message. Now what is fascinating, if you look at a biblical timeline and compare it with the other Gospels, you see where He is in the Transjordan to be able to get back to the area of Jerusalem. He has to go back through Jordan through Jericho. And as he goes through Jericho, he heals Bartimaeus. He heals the other blind men. There are all these other supernatural things that take place. We see that his teaching ministry has finished up, but he's doing things on the way. And then he goes a little bit past Jerusalem, and he goes to Bethany, where it was common for him to stay. Bethany was the place that he would stay. He would stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus when he would visit Jerusalem. It was about 1.72 miles, not an AU, outside southeast by east of Jerusalem. It was just over the Mount of Olives. And we know that there was this relationship that was an ongoing relationship and that he loved this family because it talks about it over in Luke 10, 38 through 42. It's that very familiar story where Martha is all upset that Mary's not doing any of the housework. She's doing the housework. Mary is staying at the feet of Jesus. We also see that there are these statements about how much he loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Jesus gets this message, Lazarus is sick, you need to come, you need to heal him. And Jesus tarries, and he explains down in chapter 11, verse 4, why he waits. It says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This entire story has one purpose. That God is going to be glorified and that Jesus is going to be glorified. That it's going to show Jesus' resurrection power. In just a few days after Lazarus is resurrected, Jesus will enter into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. He will start Holy Week. He'll start Passion Week. And then he is working his way towards his own crucifixion and his own death. And then his own resurrection. So we see that this is setting the table. This is kind of like an hors d'oeuvre or a salad. It might even be better to see this as that you're eating dessert before the real meal with the resurrection of Jesus. He is teaching, planning, all these events are setting up for Resurrection Sunday. And so we find as this event continues that Jesus then gets information further down in chapter 11 that his friend Lazarus has died. And now he says, let's return to Bethany. Let's return to the area of Jerusalem. Bethany as a suburb of Jerusalem. And I love Thomas. Thomas is so amazing, not just because of his name, but he is so amazing because of his attitude. Well, if he's going back to where he is threatened, let's just go with him and die too. I mean, isn't that just an amazing... I'm spent 3 years with Jesus, and if he's going to die, I'll just go along with him for the ride. And so we see all of these dynamics at work. We see that death is a reality that comes for all people. It's not just the end of your heartbeat. It's not just the end of your brain waves. It's the disappointments. It's the tragedies. It's the sin. It's the messed up stuff and who we are. All of those things create death in our lives. Now, the first point that I want you to see is this. The all-out assault of death on humanity adversely affects human life in a number of ways. However, Jesus is the absolute cure. Jesus is the absolute cure to the death that's in your life. You know, I don't even think that we think in terms philosophically of how we carry death around with us. Because we die a thousand deaths, we realize that those hurts and harmful things, those points that condemn us, those things that disappoint us have hurt us. But we really don't realize how it has robbed us of life and robbed us of our identity in Christ and robbed us of living the fullness of the life that Christ had for us. So Jesus heads south. He comes to the suburb of Bethany and we pick up the story in chapter 11. It tells us in verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days." That is a huge story. That is a huge message. That is a huge theological point. You read that, I read that, and we think, well, he's been dead 4 days. But in Jewish customs, it's not in the scriptures, but in Jewish customs. And sometimes our customs create our theology more so than scripture. It's tragic. And don't think that it doesn't happen to you. It does. And the Jews of the first century had a theology that was built on tradition that the spirit or the soul of the person would hang out around the body for 3 days. And it could choose whether or not it was going to enter back into that body. After 3 days, the decaying process would be so bad, it would look at its decaying body and say, "I'm not going back in there," and then you would go to paradise. Then you'd go to Sheol, the grave. And so when Jesus hears that he's been dead for 4 days, it's a big, big message, because it means there is absolutely no pulse. He could not be in a comatose state. There is no medical possibility to revive Lazarus. It is not a revival. It is a resurrection. And what the church in America needs is not a revival. It needs a resurrection. That we need to be resurrected, that we need to be made alive, we need to become new in Jesus. Verse 18 then tells us that this is in Bethany. It's located just under two miles from Jerusalem. And that many Jews, in verse 19, had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Why? Because Mary and Martha and Lazarus were incredibly well-placed people. They were religiously significant. They were politically significant. Because they were religiously significant, the average village dweller in Bethany would not have this kind of an entourage. And all these people from Jerusalem came over to visit them, came over to comfort them and to console them. And as we read in the text, we realize that a lot of priests and scribes and Pharisees came to give their support to this family. And so we see that here is this massive number of people, and that with this massive number of people, some who may have been plotting to end Jesus' life prematurely, they're there. And when they hear that Jesus is on the outskirts of Bethany, things travel through this small village. And as it travels to the small village, it tells us that Martha and Mary heard this. So when Martha heard this, that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said in verse 21 to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." There's a huge, huge thing that's happening with these verses. First of all, Martha comes out to see Jesus before he actually enters into Bethany. Martha calls him Lord. So many pastors and preachers I've heard preach this message, and they think that Martha somehow is chastising Jesus, and it couldn't be anything worse than that. I mean, she is not chastising Jesus. She is making a declaration of faith. First of all, she calls him Lord. And secondly, she says, if you had been here, you have the power to have saved him and healed him. And even now, I know of the other resurrection narratives, the small girl, the mother's son, that you have raised other people from the dead. And I know that you can do this for my brother. She addresses him as Lord, which is fascinating because Martha's name is the feminine version of Lord. It means mistress, or the feminine of master. She is in charge of her house. She's kind of a take-charge lady. She's not this bitter person. She is just seeking the only resource that she had in the midst of her grief. And she seeks out Jesus. She comes to him because she knows that he is the only answer for the circumstances that their family finds themselves in. There is death there. And the only place that you and I can turn to bring life to our lives, to bring life to our families, to bring life to our marriages, to bring life to our careers, to bring life to our dreams and visions and expectations for ourselves, the only source, the only direction that we can go to experience life is to go to Jesus and to recognize that He is Lord and that He is capable, fully capable of meeting our needs. She is not rebuking him. She is giving an amazing statement of absolute trust. And then in verse 23, it says, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." He is giving a fact, and we see something huge about Martha. It tells us something tremendously significant about her theology. I can tell you what denomination of Judaism she belongs to. I can tell you what party she is a part of just by her statement, her next statement. "Yes, Lord, I realize that. I know that He will rise again in the resurrection in the last day." I can tell you that they are not a Sadducean party. Member. I can tell you that they are not the typical Jewish people. I can tell you that they are not a part of the Herodian group. I can tell you that they are not a part of the Essenes. I can tell you this with beyond any shadow of doubt, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were Pharisees. Because only the Pharisees believed in resurrection from the dead. Only the Pharisees believed that at the end of time, the Messiah would come and there would be this bodily resurrection. And so we think the Pharisees are these awful people because Jesus and the Pharisees were always at tension with one another. But the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They had to memorize most of the Old Testament. They were godly people. They wanted more of God. They wanted more of God's Word, but God's Word led them to legalism. But they still had the right belief about resurrection. And so she starts to answer him with what she knows is the theology that she would answer him by. And you know, the tragedy for most of us, is that our theology, good or bad, is the way we go to God. Her theology says, yeah, one day there's going to be a resurrection. There's a lot of you, and I agree with you. One day Jesus is going to come back, and there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. I totally believe that. But it's much more than that. And if our theology is not full and complete, if we're not in the Scriptures, if we don't understand the truth of what God's Word is teaching, we miss out on this important teaching that Jesus brings resurrection power for the here and now, to wake up the dead stuff for you now. And then he makes this ego in me. That's a Greek phrase that says, "I am." I think the last time I preached on this, we all said ego in me, and you guys learned Greek, and it was a cool thing. But then Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." What a statement of faith. And right now, Jesus can take the dead stuff in your life, all of the grief, all of the brokenness, all of the hurting, all of the bruised things, and resurrect, give you that resurrection power for today. Yes, one day you're going to be resurrected from the dead. One day your grave is going to be emptied. One day you're going to experience, you know, that amazing triumphal experience of your body being resurrected when Jesus comes back. But there's this promise too. You have the ability to be resurrected today so that all of the dark, dark stuff, all of the dead stuff in your life can be made new. That you can be made whole, that you can have a future that is a delight, that you can have mercy, that you can have joy. This is not just rhetoric, it's the reality of the power of what Jesus' resurrection offers us. Point two is this. How does Jesus feel about death? How does Jesus actually feel about death? He is both sad and angry and is on a mission to destroy death. He is on a mission to destroy death because he is on a mission to destroy sin. He is on a mission to die as a ransom for many. He is to seek and to save that which is lost, which could also be understood. He is here to seek and to save those who are dead. Because when you don't have Jesus, you are dead, Ephesians 2:1, in your transgressions and your sins. Jesus wants to resurrect you. Jesus wants to raise you. Jesus wants to give you a new life. He wants to give you an abundant life. Look at verse 32 very quickly. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? You know, what an incredible story. Now we see that Martha and Jesus have had this incredible dialogue. Jesus has discipled her. He has taught her. He has given her hope. It's kind of like with Martha, there's this connection. It's like 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We grieve, but not as those without hope. She's now got hope. She's got hope that Jesus has this. It's going to be taken care of. But now Mary is still going through the throes of grief. And she gets up and runs out of the house, and all of this entourage of people run with her. Some are friends, some are family, some are from Jerusalem, some are from Bethany, some are hired because they are professional grievers. Can you imagine a business card? Here, my name's Tom, I'm a professional griever. Rabbi Hillel said that even the poorest citizen of Israel should have at least two flute players at their wake, at their preparation of going through the grief time. Well, they had a whole massive entourage of people, and they all run out with Mary. What is she doing? Is she going to see Jesus? Is she going to the grave? They were going. They were doing their job. They were also supporting her. And then we see that she comes and she falls at Jesus' feet. Just a couple of chapters over, we see she's going to be at his feet again, anointing his feet. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews weeping, it tells us in verse 33, she was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The Greek word for this is really unique. It's only used three times in the New Testament. One in Mark 1:43 and Matthew 9:30. And in Mark 1:43 and Matthew 9:30, this word is used because Jesus tells someone that he is healed, don't go, and he warns them, he scolds them, do not go and talk about this. Because I don't want all of these people, I don't want this rumor mill started. I don't want to be, you know, this bigger than life person. It's not my time yet. I'm not here for the glamour of this. I'm here to be able to do the mission that God, my Father, has sent me on. And then, by the way, the Greek word for this is embryomeomai, long word. And it actually means, it's a visual word, it's a picture word. Imagine horses that are snorting and pawing at the ground. Jesus is ticked off. He's mad. He's angry. Remember, the Bible says it's okay to be angry. Be angry, but sin not. But why would Jesus be angry? Well, if you read Elizabeth Kubler-Ross on death and dying, and then all of the people that are thanatologists, that are specialists in grief, that have come after Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, they will tell you that every human being goes through cycles of grief and that it is normal for one of the feelings for people to have is to be angry. You're angry at God. You're angry at the person that died. You're just angry and don't know who to push that anger onto. It's just a normal, natural part of grief. But that's not why Jesus was angry. It wasn't that he was grieving over the loss of his friend or the pain that Mary and Martha were having, although he was deeply moved by that. He is angry for something that is more significant. He is angry not from the human part of the incarnation. He is angry from the divine part of the incarnation. when he saw all of the crazy religious stuff going on. That's grief. That's the part of their grief process. When he saw their pain, he went back and pinpointed. He was angry at death. He was angry at sin that caused death. He was angry at Satan that brought the initial temptations that led to sin. He is ticked off. He realizes that there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a war. It's just going to be in a few days. He's going to the cross. He's going to the cross on a mission to die so that the sting of death is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever removed. He is mad because of the brokenness that death causes in people's lives. He is mad because people are so stunted in their growth because of death. He is mad because of the woundedness of someone that when they experience all of the death-like experiences that come in life. All of the disappointments, all of the issues, all of the bruises. And so he is angry. If I were translating this, I would probably translate it as he had this emotional indignation. Indignation for the fact that they are suffering because death and sin seems to have won in this situation. But he was there to destroy death. He was there to say, death, you might win on some occasions, but you're not going to win forever. And he said, today is a day, death, you don't win. Today is a day that there's going to be resurrection. Today is a day of life and not death. And I want to tell you that no matter what kind of death-like stuff, whether you are just totally and intrinsically held and bound in your past, or whether you're dealing with issues in your present, or whether you're dealing with issues with sin or emotional or spirit, whatever your stuff is today, death does not have to rule your life today. That the resurrection power can change your life. That the resurrection of Jesus can make you come alive. To give you that abundant life that only Jesus can give. It says that he wept. He wept in anger. I remember when I learned this. I was in the eighth grade. And the girl that sat right next to me was one of the most popular girls at DuPont Junior High School. She was a cheerleader. Everybody wanted to take her to the dance. And she was just off the chart cool. And she wanted to cheat on a history paper, on a history exam. We're taking a history test. She's sitting right beside me. She's not even being, you know, subtle about it. And it's like, you know, the teacher is going to see, he's going to hear, I'm not about to do this. And she kept wanting to cheat off my test. And I totally refused. It was probably one of the few issues of virtue and ethics that I had at an early young age. And then after class, she comes up to me, after the exam, right out in the hall, she comes up to me and she is crying. And I'm thinking she's upset that I've hurt her feelings because she's crying. I'm thinking that she's crying, I've hurt her feelings. Maybe she likes me. So I'm kind of stupid. I'm not really smart on the uptake. And so to comfort her, I said, hey, you want to go to the dance? I heard profanity that my young ears had never heard before. Even in locker rooms. And it was a life lesson that dawned on me. Sometimes people cry when they're not sad or when you've hurt their hearts. Sometimes people cry because they are mad as heck. And Jesus weeps. He weeps because of his compassion for Mary and Martha and the loss of their brother. But he weeps that Lazarus is dead. And he's dead because of the sin, because of the darkness, because of Satan, because death seems to have won in this situation. The third point that I want you to see is this. That Jesus brings resurrection life, and death no longer can bind you or place you in bondage. You've been set free. It tells us in verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, he has this other wave of indignation. Moved again, he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. There's a lot of stones that are keeping us from living our lives. Jesus said, take the stone. And Martha, now she's taking back over. She's kind of running the house. She makes this suggestion. She says, Martha, the sister of the dead man, Lord, by this time, there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Back in verse 4, when he told the disciples, the same idea, the same ongoing theme that is here, it's all about the resurrection showing the glory of God. And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, I think this is such a cool prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. So he's praying, he's saying, God, we're already talking about this. We're already here. We're already on the same page, but I'm praying so all these other people around me can get this message. It's kind of like some pastors at the end of the service, they pray this long prayer and they kind of, to make sure you get it, pray the same themes from the sermon in their prayer. So it's kind of like learning by repetition. So he's trying to get this word out. It's kind of a sermon prayer thing going on here. And he says, God, Father, you've got this. And I trust you. You always have had this. And then when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now this is just an incredible picture, you know, that we see that is taking place here. He calls him by name because he couldn't bring resurrection to the entire mountainside of people that had been entombed there. He calls him specifically by name, and God is calling you specifically by name today to give you the resurrection life that he wants you. It's a personal deal. And so no matter what death-like stuff you're dealing with, he wants to bring resurrection to you. It's personal. There's not one of you here that God is not addressing by name. That as the Holy Spirit works and moves in your life today, you're feeling that. You notice that. Maybe your heart, like John Wesley, is strangely warmed, or something in your head is connecting that this is, I get what he's saying. And it's not just this blanket promise. It is the reality of the individualism, the purposefulness. It's personal. God loves you. He calls Lazarus out. Some people suggest that he floated out. I don't think so. I think what happens is that he comes out, his feet are wrapped and his hands are wrapped. The cloth that is used for this wrapping process, especially with a wealthy family like this, is actually very, very, very rich and very expensive cloth. And it's bound tightly, and there are different levels of the cloth that are wrapping him. And get this. He probably weighed about 150 pounds. Do you know how much spice has been placed in there so that he doesn't smell? And it's totally ineffective. About 150 pounds of spices and ointments. So he has to carry his own weight out. His legs and his feet are bound. His legs and his arms and his hands are bound. What is probably covering his face is the sweat cloth that men would wear in the first century during hot days during the summer. And it would fit perfectly to bind around his face. He could not see. And he's following the voice. And with the voice, with Lazarus, his heart starts beating again. His consciousness starts to refire again. His thought processes are beginning to move again. Where am I? What is going on? He is taken from the grave and is made alive. He's being taken from the netherworld and is made alive. At the voice of Jesus, a voice that he recognized, a voice that he knew. He knew the command to come out, and he comes shuffling, staggering out, carrying all of this weight. Blood is now coursing through his veins. He is now thinking. He can't see because his head is still bound. And Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." And the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection power that Jesus offers you, that some of you have come here today, many of you have come here today, and I don't know if it's your past, I don't know if it's sin, I don't know if it's messed up dreams, I don't know if it's bad theology, I don't know if it's just woundedness, I don't know if it's broken relationships, I don't know what binds you that has brought death to you. But Jesus wants you to be unbound and to be set free. It says in John 8, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. But how does this square? How does this square with Luke 9? In Luke 9, 23, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you got to die. You got to take up your cross and follow me. If you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross daily and follow me. How does this square with Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. So there is something that's really important that you need to see. You've been seeing your death and the death-like stuff in your life. Your broken spirit, your broken heart, your broken bodies, your broken relationships, your broken religion. You see all of that stuff, and in your heart you're saying, God, when are you going to set me free? When are you going to fix this? Let me tell you, you are on the precipice. You're on the threshold of one of the greatest moments and experiences in your life, because it's out of your death. It's out of your surrender. It's your absolute surrender when you are dying to self and dying to sin that Jesus resurrects you. That Jesus speaks life into you and gives you a new beginning. We look at our invitations and we look at our lives and we look at the wrecked stuff in our lives and we look at people that come down and pray and we think, oh, they're just wrecked. Let me tell you, the people that are the healthiest spiritually are the ones down here pursuing more and more and more of Jesus. And they're seeking for freedom. They're seeking for resurrection. And if you have not, and the cool thing is, if you had not experienced those death and dying stuff in your life, then there's nothing for Jesus to resurrect you. But today is the day of resurrection. And so it's good news. And it's fantastic that you are here today, because Jesus is speaking to your heart and offering it to you. Come and be alive. Come and leave the dead stuff behind. Come and be set free. Die to me and live. Die to self and live. Die to sin and live. Our invitation is for you to come to Jesus. Our invitation is for you to come to Jesus and to know His resurrection. For some of you, it's to come to Jesus and to know His resurrection and to trust Him for the very first time in your life. To leave religion, to leave all of that stuff behind, and to say, I want to follow Jesus. But most of us here's the deal. Most of us need that resurrection, because like a beautiful apple, you turn it over, our lives have these bruises on them. We need all that dead stuff needs to be exercised and cut away. And to experience the resurrection and the life that Jesus offers us. That you can have life and life abundant. You don't have to go through the drudgeries of being a Christian and trying to make it work and have sense and it be powerless. If you are trying to make your Christianity work, it's going to be powerless every day of your life, every week of your life, every month of your life, every year of your life. It's never going to change. But when you're willing to die to Him, when you're willing to pick up your cross, You can be saved. You can have a ticket in heaven. You can be on your way. But you can also have an abundant life here, a powerful life here, a life that's living in the authority of Jesus' resurrection. And you can know joy and happiness and love like you've never known it before. When God's church is stirred up to that, when God's church is hungry for that, when God's people yearn for that kind of resurrection, who knows what God can do? With a church filled with people who are living in the power of the resurrection and who are alive in Him. So we'll have staff members up here praying. Tanya, Ethan,